referred to the God who chases us down. And the God, well, it's okay, there we go. And the God who smashes our idols. Really, it's the heart of this story today as we've been journeying through the book of Daniel. We're going to come face to face with the consequences for Nebuchadnezzar of playing games with God. As I was preparing this last week, I had an opportunity to hear an interview with an author who has spent time overseas in India with a doctor who was working, just as Mother Teresa had, among the lepers there. And one of his key takeaways was that after all of these years of working, you know, this author was saying that there really is not like a formal cure for leprosy, especially in the poorer regions of India. And oftentimes what we think of when we think of leprosy is sort of this myth that like people have leprosy and things just start falling off, right? Like hands, noses, things like that. But the reality is this is a disease of the senses and the nerve endings. And so what happens is that people begin to burn their hands, stub their toes as they get infections. They're hurting themselves and they do not know it. If you get leprosy in your face, your eyes will stop blinking and you'll eventually just go blind. And so one of the things that this doctor had said to the author is he said, if I could just give these people one gift, it would be the gift of pain. The gift of pain. And I think oftentimes, and obviously this author was sort of making this analogy, that that's exactly what God gives us at times. That what we are in need of most from Him is the gift of pain. And it brought to mind to me the long familiar quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." He loves us enough, loves us so much for those of us with spiritual leprosy and hardened hearts, and He refuses to allow us to stay in that state, and He gives us the gift of pain. He comes after us like a good doctor, giving us what we need, not always what we want. It's exactly what He's about to do here in the case of King Nebuchadnezzar. So, again, using your bulletin, your Bible, let's read together. I might read a little bit quicker than I have in the past, but again, remember, this is the Word of God, all of this. This is one story, and God has a word for us today. Starting in verse 1, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease at my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretations. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.' Visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus: Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Sentences by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the harsh warnings that come to our ears this morning, Lord God, for the pen that wrote these words, that we, a future generation, might also learn from it. Father, today we pray that your spirit would dwell in our midst, Lord God, that you would be glorified, that you would allow us in this moment in time, Lord, to see Jesus Christ lifted up in our midst, to hear again the good news of the gospel. Father, I pray that if there's anything false in this message today, that it would simply fall away, and that whatever is true, it would remain and it would take root, it would move from our heads to our hearts, and we would leave this place looking more like Christ than when we first arrived. In his name we pray. Amen. First thing I ever had published in my early years in academia was a chapter of a book that none of you have ever read or heard of. It was called College Faith. And my chapter in particular, it was autobiographical. It was called The Perfect Hypocrite. And I told my story of growing up in the church and knowing all the right things and doing all the right things with my family and living this double life, as many of us have throughout our own lifetimes. And coming to this place called Montreat College, and that was sort of the point of the book, is that it was looking at all these folks that were in academia now, that in their college years is when they came to faith. And I met this community of believers who, the first time in my life, it appeared to me, actually believed the stuff in this book, actually believed there was a God who loved them, saved them, was walking with them daily. And I came to faith early at the end of my freshman year. Part of what I wrote in that article was that I grew up in a day and an age, some of you are a little bit too young for this, but Late 80s, early 90s, there was this debate going on in the evangelical world called the Lordship Salvation Debates. And basically what it was at the time is that there were folks on both sides of this argument asking the question, what does it mean that we're actually a saved people, right? Like, isn't it possible when you think about something like the thief on the cross that you can just pray the prayer, right? Me and my brother used to call it fire insurance. Can't you just get that? And then progressively over your life, you sort of hand God lordship over different areas of your life, right? So you can have him as just a savior, and then slowly he can become your Lord. And there was others on the other side. He said, no, it's all in one. He's savior and Lord, right? You bow your knee and everything is submitted to him. And so I much preferred the heretics that said that I could just pray the prayer and then live however I wanted to. And so the common feature of our language to one another be like, well, I just haven't given God lordship over that part of my life. And for me, that meant like 99% of my life, right? Just holding on to that prayer. And so, you know, we in the evangelical world, we like to debate a lot. And it's not as if there was ever a time where like somebody put the nail in the coffin and now that debate is over. We moved on to all the other things we wanted to fight about. But I think that for many of us, we remain in that same mindset, that we just settled it in our own heart. That whether we say it with our mouths, that in our own hearts, we have done the work of saying, Lord, you only get one part of this life. Thank you for my salvation. Now leave me alone. It's essentially what we say, and we continue a life of hypocrisy. And that's essentially exactly what we see being confronted here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember our context right now. Last week, Hobie talked about the fiery furnace, that familiar story, and this is on the heels of it here, and he's having this dream, and we just want to notice that right from the very beginning, he says this, how great are his signs, speaking of God, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And that sounds like a great proclamation of faith, right? But as Hobie had talked about, and we had seen this several times, and we'll continue to see it, there is this slowly emerging truth in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He is not ready to jump all the way in. We see these almost like mini conversion scenes throughout his life, and this is another one. He is coming to understand who Daniel's God is without ever fully committing to it. He is simultaneously holding on fiercely to his own idols and his own God. And so this would be a stark warning to us, right? That it is possible, we're shown in this passage, to declare as Nebuchadnezzar did, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. And yet, then we read the rest of the passage. We know where this is headed. We know what's about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. That it's possible to make that proclamation with his mouth and yet be so far from God that God is going to usher in some pain into his life to help him understand who he really is. And so that's the way I want to explore this passage today with you, to first talk about this temptation, the temptation that's in every single one of our hearts. And then we'll talk about the way that God deals with that, his discipline, and then finally the invitation to each one of us. You might have noticed that right at the very beginning of this passage, it switches to first person, right? We've been hearing almost from a narrator's perspective. We go back to Belteshazzar and all the language of the Babylonians, and it starts off with I, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm writing to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, that this is like an edict. So whoever it is that's compiled the book of Daniel has taken this, what would have been a written edict to all of the kingdoms of the earth at the time that were under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, I want to tell you a story. It's really important that you understand what happened here in my story. And this is what he wants the world to know, that he says that I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease at my house, and I was prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. So just follow along with that language. I was at ease, I was prospering, and then I got afraid. Truth of the matter is that for each and every one of us, like Nebuchadnezzar, we find out what we really believe in times of trouble. that you discover in those moments what you are ultimately putting your hope in, your trust in, where you are truly finding your joy, when you find that you are at ease, you are prospering, and then you're afraid. I wonder how many of you have ever fasted before. There's a reason why that has been such an effective spiritual discipline for centuries in the church. The central idea behind any kind of fasting is that we would deny ourselves something, and it doesn't have to always be food. It could be social media or whatever else. You know, you might be fasting. Some of you with new children are fasting from sleep, whether you want to or not, right? Like, there's all forms of fasting. And the hope is that as we deny ourselves these things that oftentimes are distracting to us, even something good like food, it creates a deeper spiritual hunger for us. That's the idea of fasting, that our appetites for comfort and satisfaction and escape, that those things will be put aside for a moment and it'll increase our hunger for God. And my point is this, is that if you have ever fasted from anything before, but especially food, you do not know how much time you spend thinking about food until it's taken away from you. Shocking. I mean, just do it. Just do a 24-hour fast, and you will begin to understand just how much your body screams out for food. And this is true in so many other areas of our lives, that you don't know how much you love your favorite team until they get crushed, right? That's when it becomes apparent how much your heart is in it. You don't know how much your hopes are in a particular candidate until that candidate loses the election. You don't know how important your job is to your sense of purpose until you lose it. You don't know how central your bank account is to your sense of security until it's finally empty. You don't know how much your sense of identity has been placed in your children until you lose one, maybe emotionally or physically even, mentally. And all that is to not suggest that somehow those things are not suffering, right? One of the things we often say is that God never calls suffering not suffering. Those are hard things, each and every one of those. They're all forms of incredible suffering. But just like in fasting, it's not the expectation that somehow you don't feel the hunger pains. You do. You do in those moments. And that is the point. The question is not whether or not we hurt in those moments of our lives, when we feel the heat, when we feel the pain, when we feel the loss. The question is, where do we run? For some of us, it is in those moments when we turn to the bottle, right? Or we crank up more and more hours at the office, or we become irritable or angry or selfish or cold. And the question for us is that when those moments come, when God's discipline comes into our life, when we face pain and loss, do we find that we are people who it causes us to increase how much time we are in prayer and in the Word and in the fellowship of the body? Does it cause us to press in closer to God? Does it make us bitter and have us running in the other direction? So where does the king turn when he gets afraid? He's prospering, his life's at ease, all of a sudden he's fearful. Where does he turn? First, it says, astrologers, magicians, sorcerers, Chaldeans. First, that's where he turns. And see, so this is even after he had just had this great proclamation, your kingdom is eternal. There is no other God like you. And I was at ease, I was prospering, and as soon as I got afraid, what did he do? He ran right back to the astrologers, the magicians, and the sorcerers. And then he says this, at last, Daniel came in before me. And listen to what he says. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. The name of my God. After giving lip service to the fact that there is no other God but Daniel's God, that his kingdom endures forever, that his dominion covers the earth. When the chips are down, he confesses what is truly in his heart, that Belteshazzar is really my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And all that talk about his eternal kingdom, dominion, it was just lip service. And now the jig is up. You know, Hobie said, it was last week or the week before, He says that we in our culture, as we're talking about being exiles, are not always faced, thankfully, and perhaps never faced with the explicit question, choose today God or Baal, right? Not faced with that kind of temptation. And because we don't face that kind of temptation, we are lured into thinking sometimes that we are not making a choice somehow every single day who we will worship. But that's because our temptation, mine and yours, really is not between worshiping God and worshiping another God. It is between worshiping God or worshiping ourselves. That is the God of our age. That is the Baal that we are being called to bow down before. It is ourselves. Right? It's no surprise. We are living in a time of self-actualization, maximizing your potential. You determine everything you want about your life, including your gender, your sexuality, whether or not you want to be pregnant anymore. You're free to find another spouse if your current one isn't bringing you happiness. You can deconstruct your faith as soon as your God fails to give you cultural power or cultural relevance. Or if he ever steps in to say no to any single desire that you might have, that's the day and age that we live in. That's the temptation. That's the Baal of our age. You do whatever makes you happy. That's the choice we make day after day. And at the heart of it, that really is what Nebuchadnezzar's problem is as well. That's his temptation. He praised God when it served him to do so, when he was prospering, when his kingdom was blossoming, when he got something for doing it, when he got answers. Hobie used the phrase last week of a transactional relationship with God. We use God for our ends. We're willing to follow him, obey him, worship him, sacrifice for him, as long as we are getting what we want, what we expect, or what we think we deserve. So it looks like this sometimes. We'll pray to God when we need a job, but then somehow once we get it, he's absent from any conversation on a daily basis about how he wants to use that job in his kingdom. Right? Or we pray for a spouse and then we ignore him. He tells us to love that person when the going gets tough. We pray to God when we have conflicts or challenges or bullying or loss or illness. But what about those times that he does not come through for you the way that you want him to? Where is he then? You know, every single one of us, we have said this again and again, has some sort of vision of the good life. It's what's driving us. It's what we get up in the morning and it guides our conversation. It guides our decisions throughout the day. Some sort of vision of the good life. And what often happens is that some of us turn to God because we think that he is going to be a key to achieving that vision. He's a part of it. And many of us turn to God only when that vision is not going according to plan. I thought about this this last week, one of those, that same dynamic. One time I was in Africa and we were meeting with this group of pastors. And we were asking about the programs of the church, what sorts of things are going on up here in this village. And they were talking about their evangelism and their outreach and how many services a week they have. And they said, and one of the most popular things that we have here is a prayer gathering happens every single week, and we've got folks that come from all over, all around this whole area, other villages even, to come to this prayer service, and they come with needs for their family, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional, and they ask for prayer. We said, that's fantastic. That's one of the most important things you guys can be doing. They said, yes, 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 but if it doesn't work, all of those same people the next night will go to the hut of the medicine man for his prayer service. Because at the end of the day, it wasn't about God. It wasn't about their relationship with God. It wasn't about their belief. And this, it was just like one other option, right? We don't have any food in our house. And so I guess we'll go to that church the first night. And if the food doesn't come, I guess we'll go to the medicine man the next night. Then we'll pray to this God. Then we'll pray to this God, whatever it takes. Because ultimately what it was is that God was just a means to an end for so many of them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. God will now allow us to remain in such a transactional relationship with him, though his covenantal love drives him towards us continually, perpetually, over and over again in our sin, in our rebellion, our distorted views about him. In the metaphoric language of the Bible, again and again, God, like a good father, says he will come and discipline his children, that you cannot stay in this kind of relationship with him. And so the discipline comes, and it does, as it in our passage here today for Nebuchadnezzar. That in short, what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is he is going to be cut off. And God in his patience has extended this grace to this man, has brought Daniel and his friends to reveal the truth to him, has shown him miraculous sign after sign after sign, has given dreams, has given visions. But at this point, God said, enough is enough. You are going to be cut off. God's patience is long-suffering, but it's not eternal. There is a point in which God, out of his love for us, will step in. And so we see for Nebuchadnezzar here different kinds of consequences, physical consequences. It says you'll be abandoned in the wilderness. You'll eat grass like an animal. You'll lose your house. You'll lose your food. You'll lose your job. He has mental consequences. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. Literally, he says, you will lose your mind. And there's emotional consequences. He'll have all the loss of power, of prestige, of reputation, of his authority in this kingdom. And spiritual consequences. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. In essence, God is saying, my hand of discipline is going to stay on you, and you'll be out there in the fields with a mind that is lost, eating grass, and you will stay in that place until you bend your knee. You know, and it is so tempting for us to look at this passage and almost see it like finally, it's happening, right? This pagan king who has messed with the wrong people, right? He's come after God's people, and finally, he's getting exactly what he deserved. But that is to completely forget the entire context of the book of Daniel, why the book of Daniel has come to us, because it is from beginning to end, ultimately not a story about Nebuchadnezzar. It is about God's own people who are being disciplined. That's what the story is about. This is not about what God does to people who are out there. The story of Daniel is what God does to his own people when they stray. I could have picked 1,000 passages from the book of Jeremiah, which is the prophet telling and warning the people of Israel what's going to happen. I just chose one today from Jeremiah 11. God is telling the people before they go into exile, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. And the cities of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings. They cannot save them in the time of trouble. And then he tells them this, your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame. That's the story of Daniel. The people of God who have forgotten the relationship they have with God, and so they have chased after other gods. So many, he says, more than the numbers of cities, more than the numbers of streets are your altars to shame. God loves them enough to discipline them. What is the invitation then when God's discipline comes to our own life? God's purpose for each and every one of us is that we, just like he's telling Nebuchadnezzar here, might realize who he truly is, that we would bend the knee to the rightful king. That all of the sufferings, the trials, the discipline of a loving God is intended to bring you to a place of total submission to the true king. That Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. And so Daniel comes to the king and he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. And for those of you that might be on the run from God today, this is his word to you as well, to each and every one of us that is bowing down to other idols. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Strong, strong Hebrew language here. Break them off. It is the illustration of like an oxen who is walking through the field and the farmer comes over and grabs the bow from his neck and rips it off of him. And it's the story of in the Old Testament where they are going to take their earrings off and they're going to fashion them into this golden calf. And Aaron says, break off your earrings and throw them in the fire. It's a ripping. It's a tearing away. It's very, very forceful. And we saw this. Daniel is troubled in what's going on here. And he says, break off your sins. Now is the time. And he says, practice righteousness. And when we think about righteousness sometimes, we think about it in terms of moral things, right? Right and wrong. But ultimately, all throughout the scriptures, it is about a right relationship. It's about a covenant with God who comes to us. So God being righteous does not mean that he just always does the right thing, but that he is in a right relationship with us, that he has made a covenant. And so the invitation is come back to the relationship, to cast off your sin, to throw it away and come back to the relationship. And why would I? Why would you? You're told that to break off his iniquities, he will be a person who shows mercy to the oppressed. And that is exactly what God has done for us. That I am Nebuchadnezzar. That you are Nebuchadnezzar. That we are Israel. We are the people that have broken the covenant. And we, all of us now, are being brought back to life by the one who is willing to send his own son to take the place of me and you because you were a traitor. Because your heart was divided. And he goes to the Father and he goes to the King and he says, take it. Take it upon me that these people might come home. That these people, these traitors who deserve the penalty of their sin, that I would take it for them. I will be the one that's cut off so that they can be reconciled. And my thought today is that if it is not a beautiful thought for you to bow the knee to the King, chances are very good you just don't know who the King is. Or you have some sort of caricature, some sort of cultural lie about who that King is. And so briefly, the application for us today is fairly simple, that if you are here today and you find that you are Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sin. Stop your double-hearted ways, because in Christ, King Jesus has granted you mercy and the invitation to no longer live like an enemy, but to come home as a son or a daughter. And if you are Daniel, you know somebody who needs to hear this word today, do the hard work. Daniel, even though this king had been an enemy of his, he loves him enough to tell him the truth. That Daniel even himself is upset by this dream. Right, this pagan king who has carried him away to exile, he loves him enough to say, break off your sins and return to a right relationship with God. Last thing, reading through The Hound of Heaven. I don't know if you've heard that poem before, and I'll just read the final line of it. But essentially, it's a very long poem written by Francis Thompson in 1893. It tells the story of a man who is running away from God and the way that God has put all sorts of obstacles in his life to finally bring him home. And the final line is God tells him, I am the one that you have been seeking. In all of your chasing after life, I'm the one that you've been seeking, and that you drove love away from yourself when you drove me away. I am the only one that loves you. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today and we ask that you would work on our hearts that are divided, Lord, that we confess it to you today, Father God, as people who stand before you, fully acknowledging that we too, like Israel, are tempted to only turn to you when we need something. Lord, we ask that you would restore our own hearts to full righteousness, Lord, in the truest sense, that we would be reconciled to you, that we would stand with you in this beautiful covenant of salvation for your people, Lord. And we would turn to Jesus, who took it all, who was willing to be cut off for our sake, that we might be a people who get to come home and be your son. Be your daughter once again, Lord God. We invite the pain of a loving father into our lives that we might be fully restored to you again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.